What a day that day of Pentecost was. What a kickoff service they had for this new thing called the church. When the Holy Spirit arrives in power with signs and wonders, and it causes such a stir in the body of believers that it causes a stir in the town around them. And they burst out of the room where they are into the streets, and people take notice. People take notice, and some are amazed, and others mock. Boy, it's just like that today. Anytime the church is doing something, some people are amazed, and others mock us. They act like we're some unsophisticated bumpkins to believe these fairy tales that the church teaches. So after that first day, though, you know, if you ever watched a surfer, they get up on that wave. They have that wave build just the right point, and they get up on that wave, and they ride it until it washes out right near the beach. Wouldn't it be good if they could ride a wave and it didn't wash out? You see, that's what the church needs. The church needs to ride the wave of the Holy Spirit and not let it wash out. We just stay up and hang 10 for just as long as we can stand on our two feet. And the end of Acts chapter 2 addresses that. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I'm going to read verses 40 through 47. This is after the Holy Spirit has come. This is after Peter has preached. This is after thousands come to saving knowledge of Jesus based on Peter's preaching. And the writer of Acts goes on to say this, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." May God add His blessing to the reading of His words. I don't know what to do. We've never done this before. There had to be some of that in the mind of the early apostles after the day of Pentecost. You know, we've never started a religious movement before. You know, we've been Jews all of our lives. We've always just followed the teaching. Now, we followed Jesus these last 3 years, and He began to refine that teaching and draw it in and give us a new focus and tell us the meaning behind what we've been doing for all these years. But, you know, they're not accepting it in the synagogue, and they're not accepting it in the Sanhedrin, and they're not accepting it in the hierarchy of the priests in the temple. So we just got to do our own thing. And how do we do that? We've never done it before. How do you build a new congregation? Even more than that, how do you build a new church? Well, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to do it together. Lone rangers, lone wolves don't build a community. It takes a community to build a community. Everyone in these early days of the church had to buy in to what they were doing. They all had to believe it. They all had to decide to work together to do what God was leading them to do. You know, but see, they had something new now. After the day of Pentecost, they had more than human intellect. They had more than human wisdom. They had more than the plans of man. They had the Holy Spirit dwelling inside them. They had the very presence of God in their midst as they began to build this church. So we do it together, we do it with each other, but most importantly, we do it with the Spirit of God in our midst. We let the Holy Spirit lead and guide. We let the Holy Spirit lead the planning meeting. Sure, have your planning meeting. Figure out what you're going to do. Figure out who needs to be in what position. But let the Holy Spirit guide it. Let the Holy Spirit lead that. Not the decisions of men, not the decisions we can make with all the best information we can gather. We don't have all the info. God does. The Holy Spirit does. Every decision that's made in the building and organizing and maintenance and growth of a church needs to be led by the Holy Spirit, not by the plans of mankind. As good as man's plans can be, they're never perfect. God has a plan that is perfect. And His presence is in each one of us who have given our lives to Jesus, and we really ought to listen to Him more than we listen to our own ideas. We sure ought to listen to Him more than we listen to the world. We sure ought to listen to Him more than we listen to seminars on how to organize and how to have church growth and all those things. Let the Holy Spirit guide what we do. Let's not do it in our own wisdom. As I said, all these men were Jews that started this church, and you know, they had their tradition, they had their history, they had their way of doing things. They knew how the synagogue functioned. They knew how the temple functioned. And some of those things God organized, and they were right and they were good, at least the theory behind them needed to be retained. The new church needed to retain some of the structure of the old, because that structure was originally laid down by God. Sure, it had years of man's corruption added to it, but the basic format, the basic structure came from God. It was inspired by Him. So they needed to look at what they had done in the past and retain that part of it that was good and proper that the Holy Spirit said to retain. Makes sense. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. If the pattern was made by God, if the later cuttings off that pattern were flawed, the pattern's still good. The cuttings are bad. We need to throw away those flawed pieces that don't fit the mold. But the mold's good. And then they needed to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit to determine what was new. What do we do differently than we did before? You know, we've got this structure. You know, we know how to sing songs and pray prayers. We know how to listen to the Word of God being read. We know what a structure is set up with a president and six other men to make a council of seven to run the synagogue. We know how to do all those things. We know to designate some people to take care of the poor. We know to designate other people to lead the singing and the worship. We know all those things, but what do we need to do differently in light of what Jesus has done? So this is what the early church was faced with. This is how they had to build. They had to listen to the Holy Spirit. They had to sort out what to keep from the old, and they had to let the Spirit guide them into the new things that they were being led into doing. Luke gives us a picture here as he writes in Acts of some of those things. You know, I want to jump down to verse 42. In Acts 2, 42. It says, they continued steadfastly. Okay, there's an important word. What does it mean to be steadfast? To be steadfast means to stick to it. You don't quit. But in order not to quit, you've got to put something into it. You've got to put some effort into it. You've got to actually get off your couch and do something. You have got to make the effort to find the Scripture and read the Scripture. You've got to make an effort to find time to pray. You've got to make an effort to go to where the people are meeting together and be a part of the body. It requires effort to do anything steadfastly. It also requires energy to do anything steadfastly. You've got to put out, let's put it this way, you've got to break sweat. You have got to try when you don't want to try. You have got to put energy into all you do. Don't just drag along and drag your feet and shuffle along. Pick up your feet and walk. Put some energy into it. And it requires endurance. You know, if you watch track and field, you got sprinters and you've got marathoners. They're both running, but it's entirely different. A sprinter uses a great burst of energy really fast and stops. A marathon runner paces himself. A marathon runner puts the amount of energy into it to run the whole race, to get to the finish line. 26 miles is a whole lot longer than 100 yards. You can sprint 100 yards, you can't sprint 26 miles. And a lot of new Christians, when they come into the body of believers, they set off like a sprinter, and soon they're winded. They haven't built up their strength, they haven't built up their endurance, they have fired it all in one blaze of glory, and then they crash because they're tired. See, we need to learn not only to use energy, but to budget our energy so that we can run the race with endurance. It's not he who runs the race that gets the crown, it's he who finishes the race. So if we're going to do anything steadfastly, we've got to put effort into it, we've got to put energy into it, and we've got to learn how to do it with endurance. You don't build a church in a day, or a week, or a month. It takes an endurance run. Now, the Holy Spirit in this early church, he created a real big church real fast. But Jesus hadn't come back yet, has he? There's a way to go before the end. We need to make it to the end. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What's doctrine? Doctrine's teaching, right? So, what did the apostles teach? They taught mainly two things. They taught the Tanakh. They taught Messiah in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law or the teaching, and the prophets and the writings. It's what we have preserved as our Old Testament. Jesus is all through that. The work of Messiah in both of his comings is painted with a beautiful brush in the Old Testament writings. By the way, that's all the scripture that this early church had, right? There wasn't a New Testament when they began this. They were writing it. The Gospels don't come along for maybe, you know, 30 years after Jesus was resurrected. The book of Acts is a summary of what happened over several years. Actually, most of the letters in the New Testament predate the Gospels and Acts as far as when they were actually, someone took pen to paper and wrote them down. So they didn't have the New Testament, so they had to teach Jesus out of the Old Testament, and he's there. You just got to know what you're looking for. The other part of the apostles' doctrine was what Jesus taught them. The leaders of the church had walked with Jesus for over 3 years. And they saw how he dealt with people. They heard the words that he taught. He took them aside separately and sometimes individually and explained to them the truth of the kingdom. They didn't get it. They had a natural mind. They had natural ears. They were not at that point born again. They did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside them, so they had to process that information as natural men. So they didn't get it. Now Jesus is crucified, and he comes back, and he starts making appearances to these people. And over a period of approximately 40 days, he appears numerous times in various groups, and he begins to explain to them what everything he had taught them meant. We've still got a problem. They're still natural men. They don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside to interpret what Jesus said. Now that they could see it through the lens of the crucifixion and resurrection, they could process it better, but they still didn't get it. Because, as I said, they were operating at that point as natural men. After 40 days, Jesus ascends into heaven. And they wait for 10 days for the promise. And then the Holy Spirit comes. And now they've got the author of the words of the Bible living inside them. They have got the perfect interpreter of the Bible living inside them. They have got the means, the Holy Spirit file clerk to say, Shane, you need this scripture today. Let me guide you to it and bring it to your memory. And let me tell you what Jesus said about it so you know how to use it. You see, the day of Pentecost is a critical day. It's the true birth of the church when the Holy Spirit of God begins to dwell in believers to the extent that they can begin to truly understand what Jesus said. They can truly understand what Jesus taught. They can see things through spiritual eyes, through a God lens, rather than looking at it through a man lens. And it changes everything. It's one thing to look at one piece of a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. It's another thing to look at the picture on top of the box. When you look at the picture on top of the box, you can figure out where the one piece fits. God has that big perspective. His Spirit has that big perspective. We are looking at it through a glass darkly. We're not able to see clearly what it says. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Well, what's fellowship?
Oh, that's that dinner we have after church sometimes, right?
No. Fellowship is mutual support. Fellowship is somebody needs a hug, I can give them a hug. Fellowship is somebody needs a hand up, I can give them a hand up. Fellowship is somebody is struggling, I can support them. Fellowship is someone is confused and I can guide them. Fellowship is those things and many more. And oh, by the way, today I might be the giver of support. Tomorrow I might need support. No one is above anyone else. I'm standing on a stage above you, but I'm on the floor with you because we're all going through this walk of life together on an even ground. If you're born again, they always say the ground's level at the foot of the cross. It is. Because we all have the same need. We all are painfully human sometimes. And I need support, and you need support. Maybe tomorrow I can pick you up, and maybe the day after that you'll need to pick me up. But that's what fellowship does. Fellowship is the community of believers encouraging each other. But, you know, sometimes I need more than being encouraged. Sometimes I need a swift kick. You ever needed a swift kick? Some people will do it for pleasure. Other people will do it to help you to get to be where you want to be. Sometimes we need to be encouraged. Sometimes we need to be corrected. We need to be told, oh, whoa, hold it. You're going down the wrong path here. There's a disaster waiting at the end of the road you're walking down. That's as much fellowship as good job, you know, let me help you along the way. See, it all goes together. And sometimes we need to be motivated. That was not scripted, but a yawn just came out of the congregation. And sometimes the Holy Spirit, using one of us, needs to look at somebody and say, wake up! Thanks for the soundbite. Because it proves the point. We need to be motivated, we need to be encouraged, and sometimes we need to be corrected. And all that's embodied in fellowship. Fellowship is family. Said they stayed steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread. Biblically, table fellowship is acceptance. You know, if we look at it in the natural realm, eating meals together says, you know, I like you enough to sit down and spend an hour with you, and we can consume food together. We can talk to each other while we do it. I'd like to make something for you to eat, or another day you might make something for me to eat. And that is a level of intimacy and acceptance that says, I like you, I accept you. I may not always agree with you, but you're part of my family. If you're sitting around my table, you're part of my family. Right? It's an important thing. So breaking bread in the natural is a level of acceptance. But it goes beyond the natural too, because it goes into the supernatural, because we break bread at the table of the Lord periodically too. We take communion. Communion is a coming together. And we come together with Christ through the communion, and we come together with each other. It's a symbol of the covenant. It's the sharing of bread and wine. In the Old Testament times and in biblical times, a covenant, a deal, was always shared. It was consummated by a sharing of food and a drink. It was part of the procedure to seal a covenant. You know, the Holy Communion with the bread and the wine or the juice is all about sealing a covenant and reminding us that we're in covenant with God and that we're in covenant with each other. And we're all together in this journey. We are a family. We are one. So breaking bread is both a physical, tangible link, and it's also a spiritual link. So we have it in the natural meal. We have it in the supernatural meal that is the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. And in prayers. What kind of prayers? All kinds of prayers. There's lots of different kinds of prayers. Some prayers are confession. Lord, I've sinned. I've done what is not right in your eyes, and I confess my sin to you. And hopefully that's followed by repentance. Lord, I now see the way that you see it. I see what I did the way that you see it, and I realize that it breaks your heart. It's against your word. You gave me good instructions not to do that, and I did it anyway. And I see it from your eyes, and I want to continue to see it from your eyes so that I don't do it again. You see, that's repentance. Repentance does not mean I'm sorry. Repentance means I see that I was wrong and that you were right, and I'm going to do it your way. Help me, please. Prayers for guidance. I don't know which way to go. Do I turn to the right, or do I turn to the left, or do I stop and not go any place at all? Lord, help. Use your Holy Spirit, GPS, and guide me. Intercession. I have a burden on my heart for Sister So-and-so who's going through a hard time in her life. And Lord, I just want to come to your throne on behalf of her and lift her up to you, so that she can be saved, delivered, and healed, so that she can be built up. Lord, I see a direction that our country's going, and it scares me. There's violence in the streets. There's disease in the air. Lord, break the curse that's over this land. That's intercession. Lord, I see that our leaders have taken a wrong path, and as a part of this nation, I repent on their behalf. No, you can do that. If you're a valid member, you have the right to repent for those above you. It doesn't do anything for them personally, but it does a whole lot for all of us corporately. If the body repents, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, will seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I'll heal their land. See, that's talking about us. That's not necessarily talking about those men and women sitting in ornate offices in Washington, D.C. or in Frankfurt. If my people who are called by my name, that's us. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, you can be a part of repentance for a city, for a church, for a nation. It's prayers of worship. God, I just love you. I thank you for what you've done. I praise you for who you are. I just want to crawl up in your lap, Daddy, and just experience the closeness of you. Those are prayers of worship. God honors prayers like that because He wants that closeness with you more than you want it with Him. This is a biblical truth. God is stretched out to reach to you more than you are stretched out to reach to Him. And some of us desperately are stretching out to God, but He still wants it more. He still wants it more. Then fear came upon every soul. Well, that seems almost out of place, doesn't it? Why would that make people afraid when we're talking about this, you know, how to get into God's presence? Well, this obviously was written in Greek, but the thought behind it's Hebrew. It's yarah, Y-A-R-E with a little accent. And it means an awesome respect. It means a great reverence. It means that I can see, God, that you are up here and I'm not. You're God and I'm not. You see it all and I don't. You understand it all and I don't. You've got a plan, I don't get it. This is where Job, at the end of the book, near the end of the book of Job, finally says, he gets down to it and says, Lord, paraphrasing here, I've heard all about you. I've read about you. I've had people tell me about you, and I didn't get it. But now I see you, and I humble myself, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes, because I was arrogant enough to say, stand up, God, I'll question you. This awesome respect and reverence for who God is a very simple realization that I'm here and He's there. But He wants to bring me into His presence. It's not a separation that can't be overcome. He's built the ladder through Jesus. He shed blood to put rungs in that ladder, and He brought Jesus out of the grave to enable the climb to come into His presence. He did that for me. He did that for you. Now, fear came upon every soul. An awesome reverence and respect for who God is and what God has done. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Oh boy, there's going to be a show at the end. It's not what it's about, is it? Anytime biblically that God does signs and wonders, He does it for two reasons. One is He meets human needs. Somebody needs something. And God elects to meet that need supernaturally. The other reason He does it is it confirms that God is God and God can do it and God will do it. He confirms the gospel with signs and wonders here in this passage in the book of Acts. He wants to let everybody know that the message these apostles are bringing is real and it's true and it's powerful and it can be for you. God uses signs and wonders to meet human needs and to confirm the gospel message. If it's just a show, honey, it's just a show. But if it meets needs and if it confirms the message or the messenger, then it is powerful and it's useful to God. Now that next verse gets us all tore up sometimes. They had all things in common. And some people had some extra stuff and they sold it. And they put the money in the pile for anybody who needed it. They were socialists. No, they weren't. They were having a commune. No, they didn't. What it simply meant was that it's really, the whole thing's more about people than things. If somebody in the body had a need and somebody could meet that need, the need got met. Whether it was something financial or something tangible, whether it was a loaf of bread, whether it was shoeing their donkey, whatever it may have been. If there was something that was needed in the body provided those needs. Because God provided it to the body so the body could provide it. Okay? And it's not about a welfare state. It's not about, taking care of people who have the means to take care of themselves but don't. But it's about people who have needs and needs being met by the people who have the ability to meet those needs. Bible teaches that God gives us the ability to gain wealth. But He also has an expectation. When God gives us the ability to gain wealth, we have an expectation of being a good steward of that wealth so that we can meet the needs of God's people. And it's first and foremost and primarily you meet the needs within the house of God, and then with the excess you meet the needs of the community around you. It's the way it's supposed to work. It's biblical. It's physical and spiritual. Sometimes the need might be financial. Sometimes the need might be, let me come over and pray with you. Sometimes the need might be a word of wisdom to guide somebody on the path. You know, we meet each other's needs because we're a family, and that's what a family does. You know, we live here in the Appalachian region of eastern Kentucky, and family's a big thing. I can say anything I want to about my family, but don't you dare say something about them. I'll go to the head of the holler and across the mountain and down the next and down to the mouth of the next creek to help somebody who has a problem because they're my family. See, that's the way the body of believers is supposed to be. We're supposed to go to the head of the holler and across the mountain and down the creek to help each other, regardless of what it may be. We're talking about care motivated by love. So that's what the body of believers is supposed to do. They're supposed to care for each other, and that care is supposed to be motivated by nothing other than love. I love God. I love my spiritual family. I will help. That's what a church is about. Continuing daily. Daily? It's hard enough to come out once a week and listen to that long-winded preacher. They met daily to reinforce things. They met daily. It was consistent. It was stick-to-itiveness. It was made a priority in their life. If you're going to do something every day, it's going to have to be something that means something to you or somebody compels you to do it. I don't get paid if I don't go to work. I guess I better go to work. Or it's, wow, I really want to be at church. I'm afraid of missing something. God might show up. I hope He does. Somebody might need me. Not only did they meet daily, they met daily in the temple. They weren't hidden in a hole somewhere. They weren't in somebody's basement. They weren't meeting out in the field or up the head of the holler. They were at the hot spot of downtown Jerusalem. And in the midst of people who did not agree with or believe their doctrine, they were meeting together in the temple of God, which was the place where the priests worked, that were the very ones that said, we got to find something to do with this Jesus guy. Let's see if we can't accuse him and get the Romans to kill him. They weren't hiding. It wasn't done in secret. It was right out front, in the midst and under the eye of anyone who cared to watch. No secret agents here. In one accord. No divisions among them. They were in unity. Sure, they might have disagreed over some tidbits of information. They might have disagreed over detail here and there. But they were on the same path, going the same way, with the same goal. So they were in one accord. That was their mission was primary. I may disagree with how Bruce does it, but we're both going to the same place, so we're going together. I don't disagree with how Bruce does it, but you know that was an example. He fell under my eye. I picked on Shane enough. They broke bread from house to house. Remember that fellowship thing? Well, it was also in hospitality. Oh, you know, you're traveling? Come into my house. You need a place to stay? You know, crash on my couch. Are you hungry? I'll make you a burger. If I don't have a burger, I'll make you a bologna sandwich. See, it builds intimacy and unity in the body when you do that. They ate their food with gladness. Thanksgiving. A grateful heart. It means so much. When you're thankful for that which you have received, it changes your whole attitude. When you're not thankful, when you're, well, I went to the food pantry and I got the store brand green beans instead of the Del Monte's and I really don't like that. That's not being grateful, is it? Okay. Grateful is a thanksgiving that says, hey, God, it's adequate. It's what you gave me. It's good. And simplicity of heart. Not searching for hidden motives. Not, Jesus said you need to come to me as a little child, right? A little child is open. A little child is trusting. A little child will believe an adult. A little child is very, very receptive to what you want to teach them. Some of us are old and grumpy and cynical. We're looking for hidden motives behind. Somebody says good morning, is what do you mean by that? We act that way sometimes. We look for hidden motives and we're suspicious behind everybody. If somebody walks up to you and pats you on the back and says, I hope you have a good day, just reckon what they meant by that. What do they got planned? Hey, I'm a Shakespeare fan. I've read Julius Caesar. Is the dagger coming next? Simplicity of heart. Praising God. Extolling God's nature and His character. Thanksgiving says, thank you, God, for what you've done. Praise you, God, is for who you are. It's your character. It's your nature. I just love you because you're you. Not because I'm seeking your face and not your hand, basically. If you're seeking what God can do for you, you're not praising. You're trying to use Him as an ATM machine. This is the interesting thing. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. All what people? All the people. Even the ones who didn't support who Jesus was, who didn't believe the way they did, people were able to look at them and see that they had been with Jesus and they had a good report. These are good people. Now certainly there were some conspiring against them. But in general terms, the common people were looking at those folks who followed Jesus and saying, those are good folks. I wouldn't mind being around them. Those are good folks. I wonder what has... I remember him before he joined this Jesus group, and I didn't like him very much, but I kind of like the new guy. He's different. Wonder what happened. You see, God's people are supposed to draw people to them. We should have a good report in the community. We shouldn't be walking around and everybody saying, that's a bunch of nuts over there, they're grumpy. You should have heard what they said to the waitress at the restaurant last Sunday afternoon when the order was wrong. You got to watch those church people. Go ask servers. Go find servers in restaurants and ask them if church people give them good tips. Ask them if church people are easy to satisfy or if they grouse and complain about everything. And a lot of times you'll find out they'll say, well, I really don't like to work Sundays. We're really busy and it's miserable because of all them church people. God help us all. We're giving Jesus a black eye doing that. We're not giving ourselves a black eye. They had favor with all the people. And the result of that was what? And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Wow. They did all these things right. And God gave the increase. They were planting seed. With every one of these things they did, they were scattering seed, scattering seed, scattering seed. And God caused that seed to grow. And He caused it to come to maturity. He caused it to bear fruit. And He caused it to come into the harvest. Just because they did it right. One more thing I want to make, point to make that's not part of that scripture, it's this. Everything they did showed enthusiasm and excitement. And what does enthusiasm, if you're enthusiastic and excited about something, first of all, you're going to put more effort in it. And second of all, you're going to, it's more contagious than COVID-19 is. A good case of enthusiasm and excitement. We all want to feel good. We all want to run and jump and dance and jump up and down and holler. Enthusiasm is a good thing. Go to a UK ball game and look at what happens to a crowd because they're getting enthusiastic about somebody slam dunking a basketball or throwing a touchdown pass. We got something more important than that to be excited about. We got changed lives. We got eternal life. We have got a quality of life that is over and above that which the world can get. Are we excited about it? Are we, I got to go to church. I wish my church was better. I wish people get excited. Well, how about you get excited? I wish somebody would go and do something. Maybe somebody ought to go knock on doors in the neighborhood. Why don't you do it? Somebody ought to invite somebody to church. What's wrong with you doing it? It's about being the church, people, and we're all in it. It's part of us all together being able to do what God has called us to do. So the challenge for today is this. Study these verses and look at yourself through the window, the mirror of those verses. How does it check out? Pass, fail. D minus, A plus. If we all do that, and if we all begin to try to walk the way this early church did, you know what will happen? God will add to the church daily. We do our part, He does His part. We don't cause the harvest, we don't cause the growth, we enable it by being good gardeners. We sow the seed, we tend the ground, God gives the increase. So my challenge to you today is this, be the church.